Not sure whether you, well, I don't know for sure what William Cowper was thinking about when he wrote that hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, but I think he probably, though you may not be aware of it when you just look at that hymn, I think he probably had Zechariah 13, verse 1 in mind when he penned that hymn. Somewhere I think I've seen the connection, but I couldn't pull it out. But I'm guessing that's where it was. Sometimes we don't always watch associations. You probably don't think much if I mention Mary Elizabeth Sawyer or Polly Kimball or the Little Red Schoolhouse in Sterling, Massachusetts, or Sarah Josepha Hale and some of those names. You probably don't, it may not mean very much to some of you, but most of you have heard Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, you know, followed her to school one day, it was against the rule, and all that sort of stuff. And you may just say, well, this is a nursery rhyme that we learned, but it just so happened that Mary Elizabeth Sawyer was a little great Mary, that the lamb followed to school, and Polly Kimball was the teacher that turned the lamb away, and Sarah Josepha Hale was the one that wrote the verses and all that sort of thing. So there are connections, and we don't always make them, you know. And so I think probably this is where Cowper maybe drew his inspiration from this text. We want to look at this. Remember, last week we dealt with, no, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with Zechariah 12. And we mentioned that in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, you have a kind of a unit of material made up of smaller units, that the address is particularly to the house of David, to the residents of Jerusalem, and to Judah, in other words, to the Jewish people, that the phrase in that day occurs some 17 times in these three chapters, and when you read some of the material that it talks about taking place in that day, you realize that in that day refers to the final last days. And though some of the matters have already come to fulfillment or are in process of fulfillment, as you read through these chapters, you realize that there is a lot yet to be fulfilled in the future. We suggested to you that what you have here is God's restoring, doing a work of grace in the people of Israel in the last days. And we said if you wanted a New Testament expositional passage, a doctrinal passage to tie into that, try Romans 11, verses 24 to 32. Some people, incidentally, think that some people will often take Jerusalem, Judah, and some of these terms in Old Testament prophecy and by a form of magic spiritualize them to mean the church. I think you need to be careful about doing that. That wouldn't have been what the people in Zechariah's time would have thought. I'm not saying that the church or God's people today or Gentile believers won't be included in these things, but the focus in these chapters is on what God is doing for Israel. And there are some people that automatically think, well, that kind of thinking is tied into a certain position about last things. It is not. You can read John Murray's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 11, and he holds that God is going to do in the last days toward the second coming of Christ a work of grace among ethnic Israel. Murray and I don't happen to have the same view on last things, but we both agree on that. So it's not locked into some particular view of last things. But I find it very difficult. I think what the main point that Zechariah's prophecies are underscoring here is that Yahweh is going to restore his people. And that includes Israel in the latter days. Now, that's the keynote. That's the main thrust. There are certain highlights of that restoration as chapter 13 is a part of this material, and the highlights of that restoration as chapter 13 puts them forth, and these highlights are ones that don't just pertain to what God is going to do with Israel in the future, but which pertain to all God's people at all times and apply also to us. And so we want to try to track that as well. What are these highlights when God restores his people? Number one, provision. Verse 1, in that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's the provision. You notice that he says that this fountain will be for sin and uncleanness, for cleansing of sin and uncleanness. The word for sin, of course, is the one that means a failure to a missing of the mark, a falling short of God's requirements. So there are failures and so on. And then for uncleanness, and uncleanness, you remember, is what the Israelite in the back in Leviticus and Numbers, Tim mentioned this last week, would contract some state of ritual uncleanness that would be a barrier that would keep him or her from being able to enter the presence of God in the tabernacle and in worship and so on. And so when it talks about uncleanness, it's talking mainly about those things that keep us from the presence of God. And so you might say that the fountain is open for the cleansing of all our failures and all those barriers that keep us from God's presence. Fountain is opened. I think it's important for us to see here. Oh, incidentally, this fountain may be related, right, to chapter 12, verse 10, the one whom they pierced, and in their piercing, that may be where the fountain is opened. We'll come to that later. But to remember that this is God's provision. I don't want to put too much emphasis on the passive verb there, but it doesn't say that they open a fountain, but a fountain will be opened. It's something that God does for his people. We can forget that. You don't atone for your own sins, though some of us, even as Christians, tend to try to do that, I think. It was in August 1945. Japan, even after the war, I think the Japanese government had even called it off. There was just a while that they were still going on some of their air missions. And there was an Admiral Onishi, who was in the Naval General Staff of Japan, and he was the one that, as I understand it, began getting these kamikaze pilots, you know, that would take their bombers and bombs and just, you know, go right into a U.S. ship, suicide flight. But in the process, they lose their life, but they blow up, you know, do as much damage as they can. And that was the one of the things that he began to get going for Japan in the closing days of the war. And he evidently began feeling some regrets, and Admiral Onishi, on a certain night there in August 1945, penned a note which said, "To the souls of my late subordinates, I express the greatest appreciation for their valiant deeds. In death, I wish to apologize to these brave men and their families." Then he plunged a Samari sword into his abdomen. He refused medical aid. He refused to have anyone put him out of his misery and suffering. He lingered on in an agony until 6 o'clock the next evening, until he finally died. The fellow who told the story said he was obviously trying to atone for his part in that diabolical tactic of the kamikaze element. And he was trying to, in some way, atone. You don't atone. You don't open your own fountain. The fountain is God's provision, and it's his doing. And please notice that it's a fountain, which speaks of abundance and adequacy. God didn't open a drain. He didn't open a puddle. He didn't open a cistern. It's a fountain with all the fullness and abundance of that. Warren Wiersbe tells a story of a little undernourished fellow who was found on the streets, and he was taken in to a hospital, and he was bathed, and he was dressed, and the nurses got him into his room, and they brought his dinner tray to him, and he looked at that, and there was a big glass of milk in the middle of it, and he looked at it with wide eyes, and he said, "Can I drink all of it?" Never had that experience before, such an abundance. Or like the lady who said, as she watched the Atlantic Ocean, something like, "It sure is wonderful to see something that there's so much of." Well, that's the way it is with God's fountain. A fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, and it's abundant. You don't have to. It's more than adequate for all your guilt and your filth that you bring to it. There isn't any of your guilt that it can't touch. So the provision. Now, secondly, another highlight of this restored people, I would call passion. You see it in verses 2 through 6. I don't mean romantic passion. I mean passion for faithfulness to God. Passion for His truth. Now, as you look in verses 2 through 6, in verse 2, for example, the Lord says, I'm going to cut off the names of the idols from the land. And they won't be remembered anymore, and the prophets and the unclean spirit I'll cause to pass away from the land. So it's going to be a recalling of His people to truth and faithfulness to Him. He's even going to take the memory of the names of the idols away. Now, as you look at the description in verses 3 through 6, you see several pictures of this. One is a picture. The concern is going to be so much for faithfulness to God and for His truth that the false prophets, as it were, are going to want to back right out of the picture and disappear into the woodwork. Talks about one of them in verse 4, you know, these prophets who are, the idea is in the context from verse 2, they're false prophets or potential ones. This one, they won't even put on the hairy mantle that was a part of the prophet's garb, apparently. You know, they won't put on their clerical clothes, so that sort of thing. They don't even want to be known as a prophet or associated with the office. In fact, they will even say in verse 5, look, I'm not a prophet. I've been a farmer, a tiller of the soil all my life, ever since I was a little kid back in Illinois. You know, I have no association with the prophet or the prophetic office. In fact, it says in verse 6 that someone will ask this fellow, yeah, well, if you aren't a prophet, then what are those wounds, those gashes on your body, either on your back or it's literally between your hands. Maybe they were on his arms or something. The idea is those were probably gashes inflicted in idolatrous worship of pagan rites. And they're saying, okay, well, if you're no prophet, false prophet, you know, and so on, how come you've got those wounds on you? And he'll say, oh, well, you know, we had a little altercation over at my friend's house the other night, you know, and you know, we got in a kind of a scuffle. That's one view of verse 6. The other is that it may be that he's admitting, okay, so it was in the house of my friends or of my lovers, maybe a term for false gods, and he may be admitting that indeed that's where he received those. The one thing you have to notice in verse 6, some people look at that and say, when he says, these are the wounds I've received in the house of my friends, as if that's a prophecy of Christ in his sufferings. It's not. This is the whole context from verse 2 through 6 has to do with false prophets and so on. So this is not a prophecy of Christ. So there's this concern of this purging so that there's this real concern that God's truth and faithfulness to God prevail. Where you really see this passion positively, though, is in verse 3. It will happen. And here's another picture, that if a man should still prophesy, and the idea is it's false prophecy, it's misleading, a misleading word, pretending to be from God, then his mother and father or his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you will not live, for you have spoken a lie in the name of Yahweh, and they will pierce him through, etc., when he prophesied. Like, man, what kind of folks are those, you know? What are they doing? Are they murdering him? No, they're executing him. So, well, that doesn't help me much. Well, one of the reasons this sounds strange to us is that, you may not agree with this, but we don't put a very high premium on truth as opposed to falsehood anymore. You've heard probably people say something like, well, you know, you have those Wycliffe Bible translators and they go down in these people's culture and so on. They try to change their religion. Those folks are just happy as they are with their old religion and so on. They try to foist Christianity on them. It may be more comfortable for those missionaries, but what right have they? You know, the idea is, it's not whether there's truth and falsehood or not. It's whether it's different, that sort of thing. There's no truth versus falsehood. It's a total relativism, and it's a matter of choice and that sort of thing. It's like the Jewish rabbi told us once in a college chapel. he was making the point that this one rabbi was. I wouldn't say he speaks for all of them, but he was saying to basically professing Christian group, look, you know, it's not that you're wrong or something, or you're right. You're different. You see, we're different. And it's like we don't address the matter of truth and falsehood. Well, so it's kind of hard for us in a relativistic culture that doesn't place any high premium on truth as far as God's truth goes to be able to appreciate something like verse 3. Where's that coming from? It's coming from Deuteronomy 13. And in Deuteronomy 13, and there was this passion after faithfulness to God. I can just give you a summary of it. One of the things that Moses says there is, look, if you have a guy come, and he's like a prophet or something, and he prophesies a sign or a wonder, and lo and behold, that thing comes to pass. And then he says to you, now, ladies and gentlemen, let's go worship other gods. Then, one thing you don't do is you don't listen to him. Rather, you put him to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God. But you say, yeah, but he did that miracle. He did that wonder. And the point is, yeah, but what kind of message did he teach? What was his doctrine? He tried to lure you away from faithfulness to the Lord. Doesn't matter whether he has pizzazz or charisma or dynamism or whatever in his manner. And not even if he performs wonders. But what does he teach? Is it true? And would lead you astray. And so, and you understand, of course, that it was different in Israel than it is in our situation, or even it was in the New Testament epistles. In Israel, you had church and state together, right? You might call it a theocracy. So you had, if there was a violation of religious principle or law, then church and state was together, and they took action in terms of the legal matters. So you had the civil and the religious bound up together. That's why that was a capital offense there. Not only that, you see, if it was in the New Testament period, the New Testament epistles and so on in the church, we don't have church and state together. And so therefore, if someone would teach false doctrine that would lead some of God's people astray, and it's that serious, then you expel them from the church. You excommunicate them from the fellowship. You exclude them so that doesn't, you know. But you go on in Deuteronomy 13, and then Moses says, now, if your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife of your bosom or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Boy, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him. You shall not spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your own hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Now, he doesn't mean that you murder him. He means you report him. You don't conceal him. And then when the judges give their decision, you join. You're the first to begin the execution. You'll stone him to death with stones. Why? Deuteronomy 13:10. Because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. Now, you may think, that really is a severe penalty. It was. Let's just be blunt about it. Do you see the reasoning, whether you like the severity or not? Do you see the reasoning that the Lord gives there? Because he's tried to draw you away from the Lord your God. There's nothing. So crucial and so devastating as trying to draw some of God's people astray from their Lord. The same value, you know, is in Jesus' words in Luke 17 about verse 2. If someone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That is, it would be better for that most cruel death to happen to him than for him to face the judgment of God for leading one of Christ's believers astray from Christ's side. You see how crucial and important that is in the values of the Scripture and in the values of Jesus. The way, you know, the penalty may not be done on the spot in a legal fashion as in Israel, but you see the same value. I underscore that because I think it's very difficult for us to appreciate the premium that Scripture places on this passion for faithfulness to God and for God's truth and how crucial that is. It's almost a foreign entity in some ways to us today. And especially when it involves, as in Deuteronomy 13, or here in the text here, it gives the instance of someone who's very close to you. It's very difficult for faithfulness to be thicker than jeans or truth to be thicker than blood. Sometimes it is. Jonathan Edwards one time told a fellow by the name of Elihu Parsons who wanted to marry Edwards' oldest daughter, Sarah. It says that he plainly disclosed to Mr. Parsons the unpleasant temper of his eldest daughter. And Parsons said to him, well, but she does have grace, does she not? That is, I think I told you this before, that is, she is converted, isn't she? And Edwards says, I hope so, but grace can live where you cannot. Rare to find that kind of candor, you know, when you have that kind of blood relative connection. But here, you know, what he's giving us here are pictures of a restored people that God cleanses, and they have this passion for faithfulness and devotion to God and for His truth. I would just recommend to you that any time when we're in a restored state, whenever God restores His people, then we're going to have a deep affection for God's truth. And we will want God's people to have God's truth. And if we consider a church, for instance, one of the things that we'll be concerned about is not does it have something to market itself to everything that I and my family might be interested in so that everybody gets their pick of the cafeteria. I'm not, you know, if that's there, okay. But the premier concern would be, what is the teaching of that church? What is their stand on the Scripture? And how is it taught? And so on. Is there truth there? That's what I want above everything else. And whenever God restores His people, there will always be a high esteem for His truth. There'll be not a harsh passion, but a warm passion, an affectionate passion for God's truth, faithfulness to Him. Now, third mark or highlight of this restored people I would call providence. Providence. This note of God's sovereignty and superintending. Notice the first line of verse 7. It's a new section, and the Lord is speaking, and He says, O sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says Yahweh of hosts. It's a mystery. Sometimes we try to put too many things together and we want to dissolve the mysteries. And you're aware of this mystery. I just think we ought to let it settle in upon us rather than try to harmonize it, explain it all away, and get it down where we think we have it all figured out. But when will we ever figure out exactly the fact that it's the Lord Himself who calls for the sword against His shepherd? Wake up, O sword, against my shepherd. Yahweh Himself is calling for the sword, that is for death, so on, the means of death, to strike the one He calls my shepherd. The one He's appointed to be shepherd over His people, or as He explains who this is, against the man, my associate, or the man who stands next to me. It's a term in the Hebrew that means a near neighbor, one who stands beside you, one that really, who is really on the same level as you are. I think it's interesting, you know, if you wonder about, you don't have to go to the New Testament, and if you have Jewish friends sometimes, I think you ought to take Zechariah 12:10, where the Lord said, you know, they'll look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him. Remember, we went over that. There's a sense in which the one And the one whom Israel pierces is Yahweh himself, and yet he's someone who can be referred to in the next breath as him. And perhaps chapter 13, verse 7 helps here. The Lord calls for the sword against my shepherd, against the one whom I have appointed as shepherd as my people, and then of my people. And then he explains that person who's his shepherd as the one who stands next to him, or the one who is his associate, who's on the same level as him. In other words, divine. So it's interesting that the Old Testament teaches the divinity of the Messiah. And that's why I think if you talk to and have conversation with Jewish friends, you should take them to the Old Testament text, Zechariah 12:10 and 13:7, and say, oh, what do you make of that? You know, what do you think about that? Be worth bringing that up. But at any rate, the thing I want you to see here is that it's the Lord himself, mystery of mysteries, that calls for the death, is responsible in one sense, calls for the death of the striking of his shepherd. That doesn't annul the responsibility, you know, of those who, humanly speaking, brought about the death of the Lord Jesus. But if you remember Acts 2, verse 23, there, Peter speaks in one verse that it was God's plan to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus, and that the people who did it were sinful and wrong for doing it. So you've got it in one verse, Acts 2:23. But here we have the strange thing, this act of God's sovereignty, his superintendence, his providence. He's the one who calls for the sword to awake against my shepherd. Yahweh himself wills the striking of his shepherd. Kind of like Dr. Barnhouse's story of the little boy who was floating his boat near the shore of this little lake or pond or something, but there was something of a current, and he didn't realize it, and it was taking it out, and pretty soon it was beyond his reach, and there it went, on out and out and out. So there's a bigger boy came along, and he told him about it and asked him to give him some hand, and the model boat was way out there. So the bigger boy picked up some stones, and he started heaving them at the out there where the boat was, and the little boy got all panicky, you know, and he says, "Ah, don't mess up my boat," you know, that sort of thing, and didn't know what he was doing. He was really scared. Then, after a while, he realized what the older boy was doing. He was throwing the stones and the rocks beyond the boat. It would land, and then they would create kind of a wake that would slowly push the boat back till they got it back to shore. But it was a mystery to begin with. He didn't get what was going on. And sometimes there's more mystery in God's truth, and sometimes we tend to flatten it out. But that the Lord God would be the one who ordains the sacrifice of his own Messiah and his shepherd. Surely we know that's true, but nevertheless, what a piece of mystery. That's the part I like about the communion service. You know, it's kind of our practice to quote texts of Scripture, especially when we come down to serve the elders. And you can't use the same text all the time, or it tends to put people to sleep maybe, and they expect it, you know. But the one I like to use is to serve the cup, and to go down there with the tray of the wine and serve the elders, and as I serve them, to use that text from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was not merely some historical accident, but a divine plan of divine love. So that element of providence. And then a fourth note of the restored people. The last of verse 7 through verse 9. This highlight of preservation. We call it preservation. Look quickly at what he says, and then I want to make a couple of notes about it before we close. He said, strike the shepherd and let the sheep or the flock be scattered. You remember the Lord Jesus quoted that in Matthew 26, verse 31, when he said, you're all going to fall away, you apostles are going to fall away because of me tonight, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So that was one fulfillment at least of this. And then the next phrase is, and I will bring my hand over the little ones. Some have that I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Some scholars think it should be translated, I will bring my hand over the little ones. If that's the case, it's a formula or a phrase signifying protection of some of that flock, even though they're scattered. I don't know if we can know which way to come down there. But notice what takes place then. He says, it will be that in all the land, that two parts in it will be cut off, they will perish, but the third part will be left in it. What that probably means, and I don't know if this means this could cover the whole part of the history, for instance, of the Jewish people from the time of the crucifixion of Christ. It's difficult to know precisely how to interpret this, but the main thrust seems to be that the majority of the flock will perish. It may mean this, that not all Israelites will be saved. We know that that's the truth. Not all Israel. Just because they're an Israelite does not mean they're in the kingdom of God. You surely know that. And that the majority of Israel will be hardened, and they will not be saved. But notice it does say this much, there is going to be a remnant. Says, and the third part will be left in it. Last of verse 8. Now, when it uses that term, will be left, that's the verb that signifies the teaching or the doctrine of the remnant. That among, there may be a whole gob of unbelieving people, but God is going to preserve a remnant, a group, maybe a minority, but a group that will be left and will be faithful to him. Notice that what he does with that remnant, that third part, he says, I will put them or bring them through the fire. I'll refine them like silver is fine. I'll test them like gold is tested. It will be a purging process, but I will have my hand. I will preserve them because he will bring them to the place in verse 9 that he, that is this remnant people, will call on my name. I will answer him. I will say, he's my people, and he will say, Yahweh, my God, I'm going to preserve myself a people. I think this should be of encouragement to true believers in Judah at the time and ever since, but I think it ought to be an encouragement to all God's people, whether you're Jew or Gentile, because it teaches you that God will have, and this is one of the notes I want to underscore here, Yahweh will have his people, and he will keep his people, even if he has to preserve them through fire. You know that one of the symbols of the Reformed churches, and one of the symbols for the church and for God's people is the symbol of the burning bush from Exodus 3, you know, which Moses saw, and it says there in Exodus that it kept burning, but it was not consumed, or it was not burned up. It just went on burning. Well, many of our Reformed forebearers took that, and I think rightly so, as a symbol of God's people, as they were in Egypt at that time, going through suffering and adversity, but not extinguished. And Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s in Scotland was very disturbed over the fact that Charles II, the Merry Monarch, was coming back to Scotland, and it looked like a lot of their work for the church was going down the drain. And yet he encouraged himself at one point in his writing when he said, referring to the bush, and probably he was thinking about a creation at about 4000 B.C. We wouldn't necessarily agree with that, perhaps, but his point was, the bush hath been burning for about 5,000 years, and we have never yet seen the ashes of that fire. You understand what he's saying? God does keep his people. He may bring them through fire, but they will not be consumed. He will have his remnant. And so that should be an encouragement to us. There's another note of encouragement, I think, in this preservation, and it is this, that Yahweh will receive the response he delights in. You see that in the verse 9? If the Lord had written it, I think you would have put exclamation points on it. He says, what kind of response does he get? Oh, this people of mine will call my name. I will answer him. And I will say, he's my people. And he will say, Yahweh, my God. He is delighted with that kind of response in which they confess and call him their God and address him in prayer and in praise and in worship. He gets the response he delights in. Just this, and we'll close. You ever recall getting a response that was precisely, you couldn't ask for a better one? And perhaps then you can realize what delight God has in receiving this kind of response. I remember, and this one we got to close, I remember at my father's funeral, was the first parent of ours that had died, and Barbara and I had been there when Pop had died, and it was the day of his funeral, a few days later, and we were going to the cemetery where to have the burial. And for the graveside service, there was they had a little chapel thing. You kind of went in rather than standing at the graveside. We went in there and proceeded with the graveside service. One of the things I remember from that is, and it seemed like such a little thing, but I remember as we stood there, Barbara had her arm around me. Now, that's not a big thing, but that's just what I wanted. And it's the most cherished memory. Now, that's maybe piddly squat to you, but it's just the response that was desired. And you can't imagine the delight it must be to the Lord our God to have his people in worship say, Yahweh, my God, or our Father. And he can get that response to us, from us, even when his true people call upon him in prayer now. But remember, to get that kind of response from us, he had to open this fountain. He had to strike Shepherd. Lord our God, we pray that you would encourage us by your word. Cause us in this Lenten season to delight in reveling in that fountain you have opened for us. In Jesus' name, amen.